Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in Pergamum today. Maybe you're not very familiar with Pergamum. We'll have a little bit of history, kind of events and things coming along in just a little bit. But if you can remember from a few weeks ago now, we're looking at the churches, and each church has a unique picture of Christ. Each church has unique circumstances and situations going on. Each of them have a message, usually a positive and a negative, something to work on, and they also have a way in which they can get overcome. We didn't end up, I talked about how I talked about getting a picture of a church, and I couldn't figure out which one would be good to turn into a couple. We kind of fell along the way. And so we kind of talked about how different churches, the church at Ephesus, it needs to be a city church mentality with the sanctuary nature that is like that of the country cottage kind of church. And then we looked at how the church at Smyrna, it's not necessarily the two. It only had things that were positive towards it. But as we think about the sanctuary that is there, we think about how they were called to be conquerors, and that they would never taste the second death. If they were faithful to the point of death, that they would have the crown of life. And so we talk about how the inside of it looks, how it is. And so maybe we look at that kind of a picture. With the church at Pergamum, we kind of look at, I don't know what kind of church you had growing up or what all churches you've been in. We've been in several different churches. And some have red bricks. Some have bricks that were painted white. Some have different kinds of exterior. There were some that had like a planker board. There's all kinds of different churches and what kind of material that it's made out of. But the material that the church is made out of is really kind of secondary to what goes on inside the church. And so if we're trying to paint a picture of what the ideal church looks like, what kind of materials would the actual church look like to you? But even that, as we stop and we think about, well, the church needs to have, each one has its own picture, we can make it the big, hardy stones like a castle, because it is a rock and it is a fortress kind of mentality. We could go with it's got the wood slats because it's got that timelessness and the accessibility that's not there with others. We could go with brick because brick has uniform and it shows structure, it shows stability, but yet accessibility. We could go with a painted white church because that would convey an image of purity that is there. And the reason I say, we talk about the different materials that it has, in Pergamum, there's the things that they're both identified for and the things that they're spoken against. People are like, what does that mean? And there's a variety of sources from which it would come from, and each one would have its own different characteristics or own message that it would have for us today. But I think one of the parts that we need to know is that we need to not have a father's mentality. You're like, what? Well, really I should say a man's mentality. Because there are some men in this room that are really good at their ADD, maybe, or whatever it is. And then there's a lot of others that I fall into this camp that were talking about it a few Wednesday nights ago, that we are in the 80% club. And the 80% club means we're going to start a project and we're going to get it 80% done. And then as long as it's functional, we're good to go. The aesthetic last 20% doesn't always make it to the completion. Now, there's some guys, I know that's an overgeneralization, because some guys are going to make sure everything's done exactly like it's not signed off until it's signed off. For others of us, though, hey, the walls are painted so we don't have to trim up. The yard looks pretty good. We don't have to have everything. We'll get to it next week. There's always something else coming up, and so it's just so easy. And if you think in your own life, lest ye cast the first stone, how many projects do you have? You can go ahead and ask your wife. She'll let you know how many projects you have that are at 80%. Or maybe you just know in your own life. Wives, once again, maybe there are some things that you always wanted to do. Maybe it could be anything from how many art projects or how many craft projects do you have? How many cross-stitch projects are not finished yet? How many books do you have that are not yet finished being read? How many things are left a little bit undone? You see, we have a standard and we have an expectation, and then somewhere along the line, so oftentimes we're okay with a little less. Students are about to get out for the summer, and I hope Do you have to have a 100 or would you be okay with a 90? Would a C that gets to green be okay for you or do you want more? How do you know what is an acceptable rate, an acceptable amount? There are some things that we expect 100%, but then for so many other things, we're okay with 90, 80, 70%. Now, whenever you do your taxes or whenever you get paid, you want 100% of the money that's owed to you, don't you? We don't want to let it go with just a little bit back. Because if it's important to us, that's what we care about. Sure, we might not get upset if it's $9.95 and we say, oh, keep the change. I don't need that 5 cents back. But for most things, when it comes to money, we're like, no, I want the whole thing. What about in your Christian life? In your Christian life, are you an 80%er? Are you a 90%er? Are you a 95%er? Are you a 100%er? In Pergamum, they kind of had things a little bit confused. They were treating almost as if Christianity was more related to golf than it was to school grades. The lower the score, the better. And they got into something, here's a big word for you, antinomianism. You know what that word is? You're like, everybody said, I feel like Miss Rachel on TV. Everybody say it with me. Antinomianism. But antinomianism is that belief, that idea that, hey, we got everything in Christ, so we don't need it anymore. This is where Paul had to confront and say, should we say, well, since grace abounds when we sin, should we just keep on sinning so that grace will abound more? This is where Paul kept having to confront over and over again that just because we have freedom in Christ, just because everything's permitted, doesn't mean everything's beneficial. This is the idea that Paul combated, and the other gospel writers also had to combat, that just because we are free in Christ, just because he has victory, just because he has secured our place in heaven, doesn't mean that, hey, we can just kick out all of the law. Because he has fulfilled the law. That means we don't even have to worry about the law anymore. That we have complete forgiveness for whatever we do wrong means it doesn't matter what we do. That the fact that we are free in Christ and we aren't tied down to the law and we can't earn our salvation and nothing we can do earn salvation means it doesn't matter what we do. That's kind of what antinomianism is about, and it seems like Pergamum was facing a few different varieties of that. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the application of the sermon is. You cannot stop with being, you don't need to be a 60% Christian and 80% Christian. Don't be an 80%er. God wants all of who you are, and yes, it does matter. Can God's grace and can the blood of Christ cover your sins? Yes, but that doesn't mean he wants to have to keep covering. There's a lot of times, maybe you've been out to eat with somebody, and they kind of presume that you're going to pick up the check. And you might have the money, and it might mean nothing to you to go ahead and cover the check. But for them to presume upon you paying the check is an offense. And so for us to presume upon the blood of Christ, for us not to be given over to him, is an affront to him. But let's look in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 12. It says, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. So there, he grounds them in who he is and who they are. To the church at Pergamum, which was one of the cities that it was important and varied. It waxed and waned in how important it was there in the day in the Roman Empire, but it was in Greece. And so it was one of the first places, in fact, it was the first place that had a temple dedicated to Augustus, the emperor worship. Now, the other churches, that was Smyrna had one, Ephesus had one. You're like, well, everybody's got one. Pergamum was the first one that had a temple dedicated to Augustus, to that emperor, to that cult of basically worshiping the Caesars, and how it was. But it also had others. It had a temple to Zeus, a very prominent altar to Zeus, which is, it's huge. We say altar, and we think, oh, just somewhere to sacrifice, a bull or something. No, this was a large building. Some of the ruins are still there, and it would have been an open-air altar. culture where there would have been not just one sacrifice, there would have been lines of sacrifices. As people would come into the city of Pergamum, you could see it from three different sides as you were going up. This temple of Zeus was large, white stone, this massive building, kind of the pinnacle and kind of shining forth this temple to Zeus. And so that's the situation where it was, where there was this large temple to Zeus, where there was this temple now to the Caesars, to the government, to the way that things were. There was also a temple of Aesculapius, who was, and you're like, who is that? And don't ask me to spell that because I can't really say it or write it or spell it. But who he was, you've seen a symbol that's related to him. He was known as a healing deity, a healing god, and his symbol was a snake. The same snake that has now become the medical symbol snake. That's where that came from. Actually came from Pergamum, from this, from him there. But the thing about it is, you have Zeus, who was described as Theos Kai, which means and Soter. Theos, God, and Savior. And then the Aesculapius was also called Soter, Savior. And then you also have leaders, whether it been Emmaus the second, or one of their generals, and one of the guys that was in charge that kind of delivered them, Menorrhipidius the fourth, sixth. Yeah, I'm one of those that has to say whenever I'm reading some of these things too. But he was a historical figure that delivered the city and brought some freedoms to them. And he also took on the title, as in Emmaus the second, of the title Theos Kai Soter. So you have the government claiming to be God and Savior. You have the healers calling to be saviors. You have the false deities like Zeus claiming to be God and Savior. All in Pergamum, you had that everywhere, whether it be the political, whether it be the religious practices, whether it be the education and the healing that was going on. They were all claiming for themselves to be salvation, all claiming to be God. And in that's where Satan's throne is. Now, there's a lot of scholars that debate what it means to be Satan's throne. Is it how the Temple of Zeus looked? Is it the fact that there are, and so much of Revelation, that any type of government worship is where Satan's throne was, and that's how Satan set himself up? What is it about this area that Satan is setting up? And I want to say, I don't know with 100% certainty what it is. But if you look at how many people and how many situations were saying, no, I am God, I am Savior, that's the message of a deceiver. That's the message of the one who came to Jesus and said, no, worship me. The one that came to Jesus and said, no, you're hungry, you need some bread. No, you are the one, you can just say, Kathy, you can just say, hey, I'm going to jump and God's going to carry me up. You can put God under your thumb and make him do what you want. That same one, Satan was active there. He was putting people to death. Pergamum was also one of the sites that had one of the local courts. Now, Pergamum was famous for having the courtroom, the historic courtroom where the movie was filmed, maybe even more so than a lot of the real-life historical drama that was going on. And where I grew up in a town called Aberdeen, Mississippi, and didn't have one of the circuit court, like one of the big courts, that there were only two in the state of Mississippi, the other one being at Oxford. And so people would come from all over the place because they would have court there. Pergamum had one of those courts where so much was taking place. And it seems like Pergamum was, for some reason, the decided upon place where when Christians were arrested and Christians were going to be put into the judgment, Pergamum was quite often the place that they were sent to. And so Pergamum, the Christians at Pergamum, lived with the reality and lived with seeing over and over again. And here, even Antipas, who nobody knows really who he is, but this faithful witness, was put to death where Satan lives. And in the midst of all of that, God says, but you have been faithful. You are holding on to my name and don't deny your faith in me. It's so easy to deny something. Or even if we don't deny it, to hide from something. A lot of times we don't want to be visible and we would rather just stay in the background. Maybe you even have something as simple as you spill coffee on your shirt or your pants and you won't be seen in public while that coffee's there. But yet that's how Christians are, isn't it? Oh, I spilled some Jesus on my life. I don't need to be seen in that. Now, this isn't about wearing a Jesus t-shirt. This is about being bold enough to speak the name of Jesus. This is about being in such a state where whenever people are doing something against God's name, we have the boldness to speak out. This is about taking our quiet times, our times where we read God's word, and taking that into the public sphere where we actually talk about what it is that God has shared with us. This is about not being reserved in who it is. Here, they were at Satan's throne, where Satan has evidently set up camp. Satan has set up camp, and the Christians there were living in the midst of it, and they were bold enough to not hide, to keep holding on to his name, to not deny him. Jesus said, "Those that deny me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And we so oftentimes want to say, "Well, I don't deny him. I just don't talk about him." That in itself is a denial. That in itself is a denial. And he says, "But I have things against you. Look, you're doing this good. You're holding my name. You're keeping the faith. You're being bold in your witness. But yet, I have a few things against you." Verse 14 says, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, Balaam and Balak, whenever we think of Balaam, you probably think of what? The talking donkey? And wasn't Balaam a good guy? Like, over and over again, Balak came into him and he would say, hey, Balaam, I want you to curse the Israelites. Curse them so that I will achieve victory. And over again, Balaam says, hey, I can't curse the Israelites. God has blessed them. How am I going to curse them? I can't do that. And so it seems that over and over again, he was upright. And even though he was getting paid money to come, and even though he allowed Balaam to carry him around, he never would curse the people. But yet it says, some of you have held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. See, in chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, all of that seems well and good. But you get to chapter 25, and it said, the book of Numbers, in Numbers 25, it says, Israel was staying in the Acacia Grove, and the people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. The women invited them to the sacrifices of the gods, and the people ate and bowed and worshipped to their gods. Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And so, the same people that couldn't get Balaam to curse, the same people that couldn't get Balaam, couldn't pay him enough money to curse him because he said, God, how can I curse them? God can't be against them, took the same route of Delilah. Because Delilah couldn't do anything to Samson, because she could figure out how to get something done to Samson. And so she sold Samson out and said, this is what his weakness is. And it seems Balaam might have done the very same thing. Look, I can't curse the nation of Israel. God has blessed them. But I can tell you how God will curse them. I can tell you that God's got his hand on them. But I can tell you what God said he would do if he took his hand, to take his hand off. And so it seems like he told them and said, hey, bring them pretty young girls around and let's see what happens. Bring them around and have them just be that subtle, soothing voice. And so he places that stumbling block through Balak in front of the nation of Israelites. And they end up eating meat sacrificed to idols, committing sexual immorality. They end up bringing a curse upon themselves, even though Balaam said he couldn't speak it over them. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Nicolaitans were probably looking at an emperor worship kind of thing, the government trusting in them and having sacrifices to whoever the emperor was at the time, whether it be Augustus or then gone into Domitian. We talked about him earlier. And so these Nicolaitans were basically saying, look, you can be a Christian, but while you're a Christian, it just makes sense, man. You got to play the politics of it. It just makes sense. You can worship your God, but hey, you know that business transactions happen at the temple to Zeus. Or, you know, temple transactions really happen. We are so proud of this new temple. Did you know that we here at Pergamum are the first to have a temple to Augustus? And man, that's where the social game happens. And so you be your Christian on your own time, but you go ahead. Aren't you free in Christ anyway? Does it really matter? I mean, didn't Paul say that any meat sacrificed to an idol isn't anything because idols aren't anything? So you know, I mean, you're smarter than that. You know that it doesn't mean anything. So you just go ahead and just fit in with culture. Hey, you got to be in culture, right? So that you can make a difference in culture. You got to be in it, right? So just get your hands a little wet and it'll be okay. And don't worry about it at any point in time. Like, just freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. And there was a group of people that was leading them and putting stumbling blocks in other people's ways. And Jesus didn't say, well, I know, but they're 80% mine. That's enough, right? C's get degrees. I got an H for heaven, right? That's all that really matters. No, he didn't say, have a little bit of both. He didn't say, be part of the way there. He didn't say, hey, as long as you're holding the faith, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. No, he says, you better repent. You better turn it around. You better have a humbleness of your heart and spirit to see the brokenness in yourself and others. You better see and you better repent and turn from that. You better be broken over it and want that to be repaired. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. In verse 12 it said, thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, which refers back to chapter 1, verse 16. Whenever John first sees Jesus, he said he had the seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. And here, this one that comes with the double-edged sword, the one that comes and he is saying, repent, or I'm coming to you to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. In Revelation 19, it goes on to have, this is where the rider on the white horse comes, and he comes in judgment. He comes with a sword, with the double-edged sword out of his mouth in verse 15 of chapter 19. And so he says, look, you 80%ers, you better repent of your 80%. You better repent of your, I'm going to have 1 foot in the temple of God and 1 foot in the temple of Caesar, or 1 foot in the temple of Zeus, or 1 foot in the temple of the hospital. You better not, you 80%ers, you better get over yourself with that, or I'm coming, and I'm not coming to say, hey, here's your participation trophy. Hey, here's your certificate. You didn't do enough, but don't worry, I got it. You better repent of that, or I'm coming and I'm bringing judgment. Come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, does that mean that they would lose their salvation? Does that mean that Jesus is saying that they've got to get it right? No, not necessarily, because through the blood of Christ, like I said before, his blood can cover anything. But he doesn't want us to stop with being saved, and that's the end of it. He doesn't want us to just get saved and then hang out till heaven. He doesn't want us to get saved and then live like a heathen. He saved us from heathen, not to heathen. He didn't take us from our brokenness and want us to continue living in brokenness. He doesn't take us from who we once were and say, "I'm gonna fix your destiny, but I'm going to leave you in your mess for now." He comes and wants an immediate and a 100% change. You see, we know that Jesus is a 100%er. He kept the law at every point and did not fail even once. He fulfilled all the law. He lived a 100% sinless and perfect life. He never once missed a question in the test of life. And what he did, he came and gave his all so that he could have our all, to redeem our all. And that's what he wants, is our everything. And so he says, repent. Repent. Or I'm coming quickly, and my sword will be in my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear to what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, he says that the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what does he mean by that? That just like in the Old Testament, whenever they were, we talked about this Wednesday night, a month after they left Egypt, they're grumbling and wanting some food, and so God starts sending the manna, he starts feeding them, and here he says, to the one that overcomes, I will feed you. Now, some people want to say that whenever the invasion was coming, whenever the Babylonians were about to take over the temple, he went and he hid the Ark of the Covenant, which in it had manna and the rod of Aaron's staff and the Ten Commandments, and that this means that this is the coming back. I think really it more symbolizes or more shows the one who overcomes, I will feed you from what you do not know. Whereas earlier it said some of them are eating meat sacrificed to idols, God says once again, I will provide, I will give you what you need. I will be for you. To the one who overcomes, we will have a hidden manna. We will have a source of feeding. Going back to Jesus and the woman at the well, I will feed you. And Jesus said that I have food that you do not know to do the will of my Father. But he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask and I would give you food or I would give you water, that he would provide what we could not have. And so here he says to those that are overcomers, those that continue on, those that are faithful, those that seek to get themselves to repent and to give themselves wholly over to Christ, he said, I will feed you what you do not know. I will give you the hidden manna, and I will also give you a white stone, and on the white stone a new name. Now, the white stone, there's a lot of debate on what that could be. What could the white stone be? And this is one where I said it's helpful to know what Pergamum is in Pergamum, because the altar to Zeus that everybody saw whenever they came up was a stark white stone building against a gray of the other stones in the area. And so it stood out in contrast. And so maybe some scholars think that this is what it is that you will stand out and you will be there. And we are certainly called to stand out. That fits with the situation in which, even in the midst of all the persecution, Satan's very own throne room, they stood out. Others think that it is the judgment that we were talking about, how people in the area would come to court there, and in court, whenever they would give it, they would have, maybe you've heard about this before, they would have an innocent or a guilty. It wouldn't be a thumbs up and a thumbs down. It would be a white rock if you were innocent or released, and a black rock if you were found guilty. And so some think that this white stone means that at the judgment that God would forgive, and certainly that is a truism, whether it's what he meant or not. Some take it to mean that this is a reflection of the manna, which was a white, flaky substance that was round, that was described as being round like a coriander seed. And so think it is talking about, I will give you the provision. Others think that that's how they would send invitations to important events. That seems weird to us, right? Like, next time you want to invite somebody to a birthday party, send them a white rock. So it's an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb would be possibly what this is. And then others call it, see a parallel. I mean, this is Jesus talking about the double-edged sword all the time, the double-edged sword in the fighting. Whenever a gladiator would conduct himself so well in a series of battles, he might be given a white stone. Marking basically that he doesn't have to endure anymore, that he gets to skip the battles. Even if not his freedom, that his time as a gladiator is done. And so maybe that fits as well. Once again, I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't know what the answer is, and maybe it's a culmination of all of it, but we know that what God gives us is life. What God gives us is forgiveness. What God gives us in that is a provision that we can't earn for ourselves. All of that is a good and accurate description of what we have found in Christ. All of that. But I think even more important than the white stone is that on the stone there is a new name. Do you have any kind of nicknames? When did you get your nickname? If you've got really good at baseball, but anyway, he would call me Scoop. And then later I became Chief Todd, and then Chief Running Todd, and then I've had lots of different nicknames, and each one had something that it paralleled, some reason why I was called that. And maybe you have a reason why you're called whatever you are called. But here, when we are given a new name, it's because we have a new identity. A new identity in Christ. And it doesn't say what the name is, because I think the new name will be something that is new and unique. It says, no one knows except the one who receives it. If you fast forward once again to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, where the rider on the white horse comes, and the rider that was there with the pure white linens, and he has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, then he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it also says that he has basically a I don't know if you would call it a tattoo, and marking on him that has a name that nobody knows. And the name that we will receive if we are overcome, I have a feeling, is something tied to that name. Are you familiar in the genealogies where it says, you know, like David, son of Jesse, or whatever it is, and it talks about the lineage. I have a feeling our new name is something that's tied to his name. That shows that identity, that shows that relationship, that shows that who we are is found in him. Even more so, we talk about the name Christian, but yet Christian has become almost a byword that doesn't have the intent and definition. But this new name that only he has, that gives us a new name that is related to him and wrapped up in him. That new name that we have talks about who we have. The church at Pergamum, they said, you are holding on to my name. And he says, I will give you a new name. If you don't have the name of Jesus written on your heart, if he has not given you a new self, if you are not wholly given over to him, then let me tell you, you need to do that. Amen. Then let me tell you that there is no joy found in any other name other than the name of Jesus. There's also no way other than the way of Jesus. If you've ever read, some people or heard some people say, oh, all religions are the same, or it all gets us to the same point, or you do you and you figure it out, whatever works best for you. And that's in direct contrast and against the Bible that says, no, it's not whatever works best for you, at least in the way they mean it, because there's only one way that will actually work for you. We can try a lot of things to find hope and security. We can try to find salvation in the government. We can try to find salvation in being religious. We can try and find salvation through the ways of this world, the learning and the education and the abilities of man. But all of that will fail. And we don't dabble in that. We don't hold on to that. We instead say, I trust in Christ and Christ alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And whenever we do that, then he says, yes, yes, take my name upon you, take my yoke upon you, take my identity upon you, and I will give you you will be a new creation in Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, I'm tired of the brokenness, I'm tired of who I am, I'm tired of what's going on in my life, I'm tired of all of this, God, I want to give it over to you. Have you ever come to the point where maybe you are enjoying life to the fullest? But even in your enjoyment, you know, this is all just a ruse. This is all not where it really is. Maybe you know that sin is an offense against God. And sin means you are broken. There's only one way to fix that. There's not a multitude of ways. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of us that are Christians, I ask you also, are you bold in your proclamation? Do you hold the name of Jesus? Do you speak the name of Jesus? Or do you deny him? Maybe not saying, I deny you, God, but deny him like this. Deny him by not wanting to be seen. Deny him by not wanting his name to be applied in your own life. Would you go into, I'll be a little crude, a little crass. Would you go into a strip club with that Jesus Loves Me shirt on? Would you go into other houses of other places of sin the I'm a Christian, yes I am shirt. No, we inherently know that there's something wrong about that. But yet we will drag the name of Jesus through a whole bunch of other sins. We'll drag the name of Jesus. Because if he is in us, then you can't take him off when he's inconvenient. You can't take Jesus off if he is inside of you. He is with you always. He said, I am with you always, even in the end of the age. That doesn't just mean, hey, I'll be there. I'll be your buddy when you need me. That means I am with you always. And so he's wanting a whole time, all the time you, not a partial you. He's wanting to save all of you. Do you want him to save you 80%? Do you want him to forgive you 80%? Do you want him to treat you as an 80%er? If you love him, if I love him, if we love him, then we won't be satisfied with 80% done. We won't say, well, it functions now. I got to the point of functionality in my salvation. It's not very pretty, but at least it functions. No, we need to up the ante on that. We need to be all the way in. And it may cost us. That's where we need to be. I've never played poker for real money. And actually, Caleb and I were joking about this last night. We bought, Rochelle's birthday was interesting. We got her the game Survivor. I know this is kind of a build-up, but we bought her the game Survivor, you know, where you vote people off the island and stuff. And we were talking about afterwards because we're scheming and all of this, and we're like, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, we can't let anybody win because the stakes don't really matter. Like, ain't nobody going home with $1 million off of that game. And so it doesn't really matter. And so you have to wonder how much would we really do it if we were in a real situation where the stakes really matter. And I said, well, I've never played poker for money, but it's a whole lot easier to be free. Well, yeah, I'll call that. I'll raise that. I'll call that whatever. If there's nothing actually, there's no actual stakes in the game. It's a whole lot easier because at the end of the day, so you lost chips and you lost the game. Who really cares? It's all for pretend anyway. There are a whole lot of people that think that that's what Christianity is. Oh, it's all well and good, and it would be great to call yourself a Christian, and it would be great to win at this Christianity, but there's no real stakes in the game, is there? Well, according to the Bible, first of all, if you don't wholly surrender to Christ, then you are not going to be saved. If you are trying good works, if you are trying church attendance, if you're trying to go to the religious temple of even Eastwood Baptist Church, if you are just going to the temple without a relationship with Christ, then it's broken. If you are trying to go to the man-made, self-made, we can figure out how to do this. It's all a mental game anyway, hospital of life, where we have figured out how to get ahead, then you will be disappointed and you will be broken. If you go to the government will pull us out of it. The government can do things for us. If you go to which you count on any institute of man to save you, then it's broken. For in all of that, Satan is at work deceiving. And all of that, Satan is trying to give you a false hope and a false confidence. In the midst of all of that, we have to be bold to hold fast to his name and be bold to keep the faith and live the faith. See, the stakes are so much higher than that because even if we do go all antinomian and we might be saved, that doesn't mean that the sword's not coming. Not the sword of losing your salvation. But go look at what Jesus said about how, oh, you might be saved. That it will be as though passing you by. It will be not something that you are delighted in. You will make it. But it will not be, well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome to your reward. This morning, I don't know how many of you are 80%ers. I know that Christians in America, we'll keep it generic at first. I know that Christians in America, there's a whole lot of 80%ers. Or maybe you could say a whole lot of 10%ers. A whole lot of people want to tithe themselves to God. Oh yeah, God, I'll give you 10%, keep 90% for myself. No, he wants you to be a 100%er. And so out of American Christianity, we know that's true because you can look at church attendance, you can look at the number of people that talk out of both sides of their mouth, you can look at the direction of the country, you can look at how many people pray, you can look at all of that with all of the statistics. But now I want to hone it in from the nation to down to you. Because look at your life and see how many of those things are true. How many places are you playing the game? How many places are you not giving over to Christ? How many places do you say, hey, I got a little bit of it? Maybe you're playing golf with God and saying, I can do nothing apart from Christ, and so you can do nothing with Christ. Maybe you're saying, I can't earn my salvation, so I'm not going to do anything at all. See, we need to have two different metrics. We need to have the understanding that we can do nothing apart from Christ. We are sinners. We don't deserve it. It is by grace we are saved. We need to have, we must decrease, he must increase. We have to have that thought about ourselves, but yet at the same time, we have to have the flip of it and say, there is not one day, there is not one way, there is not one single place that I don't want to be given over to Christ and follow after him with all my heart. See, he doesn't want an 80%er, he wants or even a 99%er, he wants a 100%er. Will we fail? Yes. But we don't go into it intending to. We might sin on accident, but we don't go in knowing we're going to sin on purpose. We don't weigh the cost and say, God, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission, so I'm just going to do this and I'll ask forgiveness later. No, we say, God, keep my ways pure before you. Show me if there's any offensive way for me, and then we do that thing called repent, in which we dedicate ourselves wholly to him again. This morning, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you are, God, I'll give you the time of day, but God, I just want to be saved and that's it. I'm interested in heaven, but I'm still too busy living it up here on earth. If that's you, then guess what? Salvation don't work like that. Salvation is whenever we give ourselves wholly over to him. And if you've never done that, then please come talk to me today. Christian, if you are in the pew and you realize that you have been living, that you have been an 80%er, that you have been a partial inner, that you have been, I'm right my time, and I still see the advantages of living in this world, so I'm still holding on to lots of the things of this world, and God wants to tell you, let it go today. Let it go. I don't know where you are in your life. And I know that none of us are true 100%ers. I'm certainly not. But I pray that wherever you came in, if you came in at a 1%er, or you came in at a 10%er, that you leave a 2 or 11%er. And if you came in at that 80%er, I pray that you will leave an 81%er. Because day by day, we want to grow closer to him and more like him. Every single day and every single way, even more. Let's pray. God, be our one true delight and passion. And God, forgive us where we fail you. God, help us to be bold. So oftentimes we think of boldness and we're just, what we really mean is not scared. God, help us to not be scared. Help us to be bold. Help us to have your name on our lips. Help us to spend time with you and delight in you and grow closer to you. Have all of us, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know him more through his word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.